Okay, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, Lord, we're into chapter 3 now of Ruth, and it's a beautiful story of Ruth and Boaz, but it's also a story of Christ and the church. And we pondered these things already, but just keep us alert to the beautiful symbolism of all this that's in this book and how beautiful it is for us to ponder Christ's love for his bride, the church, his love for Israel. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, again, just a couple reminders of where what the book is and where we are, what we've read already. And then we will, we'll get into chapter 3. So we think this was composed somewhere around 1000 to 9, between 1000 and about 950 BC. And it's probably, it's just formally composed. It was probably a story that was already handed on down through the family and so on. It's set, even though it's written after the period of the judges, it's set during the period of the judges. Again, the judges were charismatic leaders that God would raise up to in a moment of crisis. More often than not, they were military leaders, but once the crisis was passed, they'd go back to farming or whatever they'd been doing. There was no king in Israel at that time. There wasn't really a standing army. It was kind of a loose confederation of 12 tribes. And this judge would come up at a time when there was a crisis and lead Israel for a time and then decline or and end that. Now, we see that the theme of the whole book is that of hesed or righteousness, right? That and likewise redemption. So Ruth, although not a Jew, marries into a Jewish family, and she shows faithfulness in wanting, after her husband dies, to come with Naomi back to the Holy Land, to the Promised Land, and to become to be there with God's people and to receive the blessings of the land. And as such, she shows faithfulness. And God shows hesed faithfulness by responding to her generosity. And he sets up, shall we say, some coincidences for her. And we'll look at those more in a moment. We heard at the very beginning in chapter 1, there was Elimelech and Naomi, who were a couple who had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. There arose a famine in Bethlehem. And so, in a kind of faithless way, they said, God can't feed us here, and it literally in a place called the House of Bread, which is what Bethlehem means. So we're going to have to go off to the Moabites. They'll feed us. They'll take care of us. And so this is not a good move, all right, from the sense of faithfulness, and also that the Israelites were not to really have any truck or what do you mean, whatever, relationships with the Moabites, who had not assisted them in their journey through the desert. So they go, and sure enough, things go poorly. Both Elimelech and his two sons, all three of them die. Now you have two widows. One of them is Orpha, she's the wife of Chilion, and then there's Ruth, who was the wife of Mahlon. And she decides, though, to return to the Holy Land, to the Promised Land, with Naomi, who actually tries to tell her not to go back to your gods, she said. And we talked about that. Naomi wanted to, she was very bitter. She said, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, and which means bitter. Okay, bitter. So we see that nevertheless, Ruth makes a decision. That's a good decision. She comes back to the Promised Land. Now then, in chapter 2 that we did last week, we saw that again, because of God, her faithfulness and her faithful decision, God looks out for her. And she just happens to go and glean in a field. As a very, very poor woman, she had the right at harvest to glean, that is to say, to take some of the grain from the edges of the field. She just so happens to start working in the field of a man named Boaz. Boaz is a man of means because he has money, all right, and land. And it just so happens that he is a near kinsman of Ruth. And he'll actually have obligations for her, which will be discovered, and we'll see more of that in this chapter, all right? So Naomi's surprised, oh, what a coincidence that you ended up in Boaz's field. He's actually a near kinsman to us. And frankly, my dear, he may be your ticket to ride. And we're going to see how that unfolds here in chapter 3, okay? So we talked a little, there were a number of things that we looked at in last week's, you know, the different forms of grace. The title of that chapter, I would call it Amazing Grace, that there's a saving grace, there's a sovereign grace, that God so arranges it for Ruth to end up in that very field. There's a seeking grace, that we know that Boaz has his eye on her. He sees her before she sees him. And let's just say that he thinks that she's a fine-looking young woman, and he decides to have his put her under the protection of the other girls on the team, and tells the guys don't bug her. He doesn't exactly go and, you know, just go and meet her or ask her out yet, but you know, you see the idea. There's a satisfying grace, wherein again we see that Ruth works very hard to bring in quite a little harvest for her and Naomi. And so on. I won't go through the whole thing, but you see the idea that ultimately we ended the chapter last week with Ruth saying to Boaz, "If I continue to find favor in your eyes, my lord, you have given me comfort. You have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." She doesn't fully understand yet that she's a near kinswoman to Boaz, and actually does have standing. So now that leads us into chapter 3, and let's call chapter 3 the pursuit of lovers, okay? The pursuit of lovers. We have here, if you have your Bibles open there, would somebody want to read tonight?
Sure.
Would you read verses 1 and 2?
Yes.
This serves as a kind of a premise.
When Ruth was back with her mother-in-law, Naomi said to her, "My daughter, should I not be seeking a pleasing home for you? Now is not Boaz, whose young woman you were working with, a relative of ours? This very night he will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor."
Okay. Now, should I not try to find a home for you? So she wants to play the role of matchmaker, okay? You know, we need more of this in our culture today, don't we, right? You know, it just seems like we're not doing a very good job of pairing them up. And adults used to play more of a role of that in the lives of their you know, their younger children. And when I say younger, I mean, you know, they're in their teens and very early 20s. But that there's less of that today. But anyway, she reminds him that Boaz is a kinsman, has some obligations. He says tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. So, you know, we've got a kind of an image here that maybe a lot of us don't know what that means. In case you don't, the threshing floor is where you put the grain, and then you sort of hit it with a kind of a heavy like stick thing, and it breaks open the wheat from the chaff, and then with the winnowing fan, you throw it up in the air, and the lighter chaff blows this way and the grain falls in the pile. So do you get the procedure? So you basically you separate the wheat from the chaff by kind of hitting the wheat, and then you pick it up, and someone's running and waving a fan, and the lighter material goes to the right that you don't want, and the grain falls straight down again. And you do that enough that you end up with grain here and chaff there, and that's called a threshing. The threshing of the wheat on the threshing floor, or the winnowing, I should say, and so on. Okay, so this is kind of the setting. This is kind of the premise. Boaz is a kinsman; she should go there immediately. But she should take note of her presentation. So go ahead and read verses 3 to 5.
Okay, now go bathe and anoint yourself. Then put on your best attire and go down to the threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to the man before he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, take note of the place where he lies. Then go, uncover a place at his feet, and you lie down. He will then tell you what to do. I will do whatever you say, Ruth replied.
All right, so Ruth gives her some, shall we say, motherly advice. She says, you know, you should be, you know, just to list the things, you know, be freshly cleansed. We also see that she should be fragrantly consecrated. She should be fitly clothed and fully committed and fully compliant or faithfully compliant. So let's look at each of these things. First of all, to be freshly cleansed, all right? He says to her, wash, or she says to her, wash, all right? So it goes, wash and perfume yourself, the text says. So wash. Now again, think of this as Ruth is now as an image for the church. And the first way that we get into the church, if you will, or become a member of the bride of Christ is that we wash. We have baptism, right? And we need that purification, that washing to be presented to the great bridegroom of the church, who is Christ. So I have a lot of text here I could share with you. I'm not going to share them all, but here are just a few things of a cleansing or washing text. You know, so from the book of James, come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, you backsliders, right? Or it says here, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, since we have these promises, dear friend, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body. And become perfect in holiness. And so again, I don't know, let's see. There's some others I could give you, but there's something said here of Christ in the church in Ephesians 5. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, okay? So all of these are ways of saying that we are cleansed. We need to be cleansed. And we're cleansed in different ways, you know, by baptism, of course. That's the first way, right? So, for example, in Acts 22, when Paul has some eager converts, he says to them, and now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on the Lord's name. We're also, though, purified, not just by baptism, but by the blood of Jesus, right? So it says here that the blood of Jesus, this is 1 John 1 verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sins. It says here again that the blood of, in Hebrews chapter 9, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself as the unblemished lamb, will now cleanse our consciousness from acts that led to death, so that we might serve the living God. So we're cleansed by baptism and by the blood of Christ. We're also cleansed by repentance. Blind Pharisee, said Jesus to them one day, you know, first cleanse the inside of the cup so that also the outside will be made clean. Okay, so the idea of repenting. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So if you will, when the great bride goes to meet the great bridegroom, the church, which is symbolically all of us, but also each of us as individuals, we need to wash, we need to be purified, all right? And so we're also purified by almsgiving. It says, you know, it says, give alms and everything will be made clean for you. Not that we can buy holiness, but you get the idea that there's something about giving alms that's a cleansing thing for us. And then, but we're also cleansed by faith. By faith. So when Jesus saw the lepers, he said, go show yourselves to the priest. And one of them, realizing he had been cleansed, ran back to Jesus, giving thanks. And Jesus said to him, go your way. It is your faith that has cleansed you or made you well. Okay. So the first advice is to be freshly cleansed. All right. So when we want to go to meet Christ, the great Boaz of the church, first, number one, wash. Be freshly cleansed. Number two, we want to be, you know, we should be, the church should be fragrantly consecrated. So Naomi says to Ruth, perfume yourself. So wash and then perfume yourself. All right. Again, here too, to be fragrantly consecrated. Now, most of you are familiar, we use some oils when we do baptism, and one of them is the oil of chrism. And if you've never smelled chrism, it's a beautiful perfumed oil made out of balsam. It's olive oil, but mixed in with it is a lot of perfume. And everybody can smell that when it comes out, and you you put it over the head of the baby, you do that, and you start to see that the chrism, the fragrant consecration of this oil fills the whole, you know, everyone smells it. Now, my nose went away about 10 years ago. I don't anymore. It's one thing I actually miss. I miss that very much, the smell of chrism. Now, but just a few things, some scriptures here, okay, to talk about being perfumed or fragrantly consecrated. With the key word there, it's not just smell good. I mean, it means be fragrantly consecrated. It's what it represents, okay? So it says, you are a garden locked. This is from Song of Songs, chapter 4. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron and calamus and cinnamon, with every type of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. Now, quoting from the Song of Songs is also good here, because Song of Songs has the same basic premise that the bride is the church and the groom in Song of Songs is Christ. Okay, so in other words, you know, be nice to come near. Come with an aroma, with the fragrance that we're called to is, of course, the aroma of a holy life, see, of a holy life. So here in 2 Corinthians, we read this. For we are to God the aroma of Christ, those who are being saved and those who are being saved. Let's see. Here is what Ephesians chapter 5, it says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, okay? So again, the idea to, you know, the Pope said recently, it's kind of a ignoble, but it made sense, that the priest should have the smell of the sheep, all right? Well, really, that's cute, but the sheep, us, are to have the fragrance of Christ, right? And so there was that fragrant consecration, okay? So wash, and that is to say, be freshly cleansed. Number two, be fragrantly consecrated. That is to say, perfume yourself, okay? Number three would be put on your best clothes. That's what she tells her. So here too, the idea of being clothed, this is a very powerful image in the New Testament of righteousness, that we are to be clothed in the righteousness that God gives us. We are provided, if you will, a garment of righteousness that Christ expects us to wear. Now, in your baptism, the priest takes note of the white garments that you wear at baptism and says, see in this outward white garment, this clothing, the sign of your Christian dignity. With your parents and godparents to help you bring this dignity unstained to the great judgment seat of Christ. So it's a sign of our dignity. It's a sign of his righteousness in which he clothes us. Here's a couple of scriptures about that. Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and exult and give God the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. And this fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Okay, so to be clothed in this righteousness that God gives. Or from Isaiah chapter 61, Israel, the bride, cries out and she says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in God, for he's clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. And as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, so the bride adorns herself with her jewels. And so this beautiful marriage image of Ruth now going to Boaz, to her future husband, washed, if you will, freshly washed, fragrantly consecrated, and then now, you know, fitly clothed, but also fully committed. Because here we come to a place, and a lot of people, we'll talk more about it, but a lot of people take this passage as a lurid passage, and it's not, all right? But it says, then, she says, be fully committed. That's to say, go down then to the threshing floor. Don't let him know that you're there until he's finished eating and drinking, okay? And when he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. Okay. The problem is that some people interpret this as a sign of sexual intercourse, and it's not. There was an unveiling that was spoken of in the marriage ceremony. And in fact, the book, the last book of the Bible is named for it, the book of the Apocalypse. Apocalypsis in Greek means an unveiling. And it was actually part of a wedding ceremony, so that weddings would go on for several days, and the groom would arrive at the house of the bride and then take her to his house, and there'd be feasting and partying for a day. Then there'd be the marriage ceremony. And then the next day, the bride and groom would get alone somewhere, and she would, take off her veil, so to speak, and more than that. You know, in other words, that's when they had, they consummated the marriage, okay? So the book of the, we hear the word apocalypse, we think of violence and terrible things, but apocalypse is a marriage image, it's a marriage word, it means the unveiling that takes place between a husband and his wife for that first time after getting married, okay? And so, but it says uncover his feet, not uncover his body. You see the idea? And you want to be careful here. Let's talk about what it means. So in other words, Ruth, place yourself at the feet of your Redeemer, Boaz. Now, you know, we hear the word Redeemer, we think only in religious terms. Jesus is our Redeemer. Literally, to redeem means to buy somebody back, either buy them out of poverty or buy them out of debt. You pay something to receive them, okay? So Ruth, place yourself at the feet of your Redeemer. He's the one that can get you out of poverty and give you children and give you a future, okay? So this gesture of hers then therefore says this, that I put myself under your protection. I am fully committed to you. In a way, it's a little bit like a wedding proposal. And a lot of people say, oh, a woman should never propose to a man. But I got news for you. Ruth was desperate. Not, I don't mean desperate like, you know, but I mean, really, you know, she was in great poverty. So, you know, sometimes throw away rules like that when you're in that kind of a condition. So, you know, simply to put something, let's put it this way, that the most sacred place on earth is at the feet of Jesus Christ. All right. And isn't that where we gather, you know, when we come to church and we've got the crucifix and we're all gathered beneath the feet of Christ, you know, and the tabernacle, of course, is there as well. But there's just a powerful image there of being under the protection, under the feet of Christ. And it's a sign of fidelity. It's a sign of, being fully committed. OK, so this uncovering of the feet is not to say that they did something inappropriate that night. Okay.
Monsignor.
Uh-huh.
Can I just ask one question on that? Like, foot of Jesus. In deliverance ministries, often you'll hear, you know, certain commands just in the name of Jesus, where it's then they'll send whatever to the foot of the cross, the foot of Jesus. So it's a place of redemption, but it's also a place of.
Yeah. There's other images in scripture when Christ has put all of his enemies under his feet. You know, and so on. Yes, right. But we would interpret it here. You know, something can have different meanings, right? And but the idea here is the point that is, to be under Christ's protection. Okay, if that helps. But you're right. It is also used in a negative sense.
Yes, well, good for us, but negative for.
Yeah. Darkness. Right. Yep. Exactly. So not only then is she to be freshly cleansed, washed, in other words, and fragrantly consecrated, not only is she to be fitly clothed and fully committed, she's to be faithfully compliant. It simply says here, he will tell you what to do. And Ruth answers, Naomi in this case, I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. All right, so that's the situation. I'm not sure why my phone is ringing here. All right. Now, again, Ruth was not just a hearer of the word, but a doer. Okay, so we hear that Jesus says to us in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Yeah. And so why do you call me Lord, Lord, when not do what I tell you, says Jesus in Luke's gospel. You see. So again, he will tell you, Boaz is an image for Christ. Ruth is a symbol or image for the church, and the church should go place yourself at the feet of Christ, be fully compliant and committed to him, and faithfully compliant, do, and as Mary said regarding Jesus, do whatever he tells you. Right? And so that's what we have now so far with this chapter, which, you know, that's a lot right there in just those first five verses, right? Okay, let's continue on, all right? So how about verses 6 through 9, okay?
Okay. She went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had instructed her. Boaz ate and drank to his heart's content and went to lie down at the edge of the pile of grain. She crept up, uncovered her place at his feet, and lay down. Midway through the night, the man gave a start and groped about, only to find a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. She replied, "I am your servant Ruth. Spread the wing of your cloak over your servant, for you are a redeemer."
Okay, so so basically there's not a lot more to come on here. She just does exactly what she was told to do. But he, of course, he's a little startled to find a woman lying at his feet. Now, let's be honest. I don't think this is, you know, this isn't, you know, illicit sexual union, but it is bold, you know, for a woman to go to the area where the men were sleeping, uncover his feet, and then, you know, kind of crawl up next to him is pretty bold. And he's surprised. But she says this in an act of modesty. She says, put the corner of your cloak. Let's see here. How does it put there? Night something. Okay, start a little bit. Who are you? Oh, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. So again, there is this, again, this I need to be put under your protection. You're a kinsman redeemer. We're actually related. I don't know if she's going to say, "I saw you looking at me the other day. I knew what you were thinking. Dave, if you got the curves, I've got the angles." I'm being silly. But, you know, the idea being that she may have already known that he had some affection for him and so on. But at the end of the day, this is modest. This is not some immodest thing. Could take the corner of your cloak and cover me, for I am your near kinsman redeemer. All right. Now, you may remember, I don't want to say they're directly related, but there's another image of another woman who said, "If I could just touch the corner of the fringe of his garment, I'll get well," you see. And so this too is a beautiful image of the healing and redemption that Christ can effect for us, okay? So again, always remember, Boaz is Christ and Ruth is the church, all right? Now comes the payoff. Read verse 10 and 11.
He said, "May the Lord bless you, my daughter. You have been even more loyal now than before in not going out after the young men, whether poor or rich. Now rest assured, my daughter, I will do for you whatever you say. All my townspeople know you to be a worthy woman."
Okay, and again, he's therefore, he emphasizes her worthiness, her chastity. He is well aware of her, and he says, in effect, "I'm glad you didn't run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." You know, Boaz is a little bit older, and so on, but she, he's very, you know, obviously he's excited and happy. He noticed her before and thought that she was, someone who was beautiful and wanted to know her, and put her under the protection, of the other workers. So
what's interesting though is he addresses her as my daughter.
It is interesting. It's as far as my own studies go, this is just kind of a Jewish way of speaking. For example, and not just Jewish, but a lot of languages. I know that anyway, if you remember from Our Lady of Guadalupe, he often called her, Juan Diego called our Blessed Mother, I think, like my little one. My little mother, or my little one. And is that, Joy, do you remember?
Yeah, I'm not sure about Our Lady of Guadalupe, but some Spanish dialects, albeit not the one that I speak, but they will, like, husbands and wives, or husbands particularly with their wives, and call them, like, mija would be equivalent of, like, my daughter, but it's mm-hmm. not, like, with that meaning. So I'm familiar with that.
It's a sign of affection.
Mm-hmm.
Like, again, when in English, the use of the diminutive, with some exceptions like Charlie, or but you wouldn't go up to somebody and say whose name was Bill. But I don't know. I'm trying to think of a name that just doesn't, you know. Again, people find that kind of humiliating. But in many languages, the use of the diminutive is meant as a sign of affection, of love. It's not meant, like you say, Joy, as a literally my daughter. Why would a husband call his wife my daughter? But rather just my little one, the one I love, you know. But again, it doesn't work for us in English, but it does for them. And that's true in Hebrew as well. Okay, good. So Boaz now blesses her and commends her choice. There were other more handsome and younger men, but Ruth has made her choice. Now for us, the world may seem, what we want to see here is maybe we have a choice to make for Christ. And for some of us, the world may seem more attractive, especially when Christ speaks of the cross as the way. Yet the Lord commends our choice and he gives blessings when we're faithful. But too many people see the world as more attractive, more youthful, more invigorating, more exciting, and would rather have the world than Christ. See, but to those who choose him, Christ says, good choice. You didn't run after the others. You come to me. And I'm prepared to bless you, okay? So do you see here what's going on? Any other questions about this? So, you know, we've seen so far, just, you know, to keep kind of the big picture in mind, the premise that Naomi knows that Boaz is a near kinsman and sends Ruth off to say, somehow bump into him, okay? And so he said, but before you do that, make a good presentation. You know, it says wash, perfume yourself, put on your best clothes and so on. OK, likewise, you know, that she should then, you know, the next, if you will, phase of it comes the payoff. All right. And now we go to the purification, some further purification that seemed to be necessary. So how about 12 through 15?
Now I am in fact a redeemer, but there is another redeemer closer than I. Stay where you are for tonight, and tomorrow, if he will act as redeemer for you, good. But if he will not, as the Lord lives, I will do it myself. Lie there until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, but rose before anyone could recognize another. For Boaz had said, let it not be known that this woman came to the threshing floor. Then he said to her, take off the shawl you are wearing. Hold it firmly. When she did so, he poured out 6 measures of barley and helped her lift the bundle. Then he himself left for the town.
All right. Now, oopsie. There's another nearer kinsman nearer than him. And technically, he has first rights. Boaz has to go, if you will, and secure his permission to be in this role, because it looks like somehow Boaz, look, let's be honest, guys and gals. I mean, he saw her. We know he was trying to say, who is this? You know, tell me more about her. And he's been kind of doing some research, hasn't he? Right. Because he knows that there's another nearer kinsman than him to Ruth, who has the first, not just obligation, but opportunity. And so he says, you know, I've got to go and see if he wants to redeem. But if not, I need to go talk with him and work this out. So all of a sudden we're like, uh-oh, what will happen? What will happen? So we've got some rising action here, a moment of tension in the episode here. Now, before I talk more about the overall meaning of this, he also tells her again, if he is not willing, namely, if he doesn't want to redeem you, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. So stay here till morning. And she did. And then again, he gives her a kind of what I would call, I sometimes call these things signal graces, where the Lord sort of signals you. I know that you're kind of waiting me to do some big things in your life, but let me just give you some signal graces that, you know, I'm on the job. I'm on the job. And those are what we sometimes call signal graces, right? God is signaling us. Don't forget, I'm still in the blessing business, all right? Now, so he pours out the grain and so on. Now, This is complicated to work out in terms of typology because Boaz has a competitor who has first claim on Ruth. But I mean, who's the competitor of the Lord Jesus? No one's competitor to him. Surely not the devil. But truth be told, the Lord respects our heart and he has to win it away from other lovers. Pay attention to that line. The Lord respects our freedom and he has to win our heart away from other lovers, you know? You know, if I say to you, who do you love the most? Oh, of course, I love God the most. That's the required answer, but is it the honest answer? See? And God knows that one of his biggest works is to work in our heart, to get our hearts, you know, away from these toys and trinkets and our loyalty to the world and everything in it, and to turn our hearts to him. This is a hard, hard work. So that's what I think you should see in this part of the story. That Boaz has to kind of go and negotiate, and so on. So we love the world. We love popularity. We love ourselves. You know, we must truly, the Lord must truly consult with our heart and purify it of all other lovers. Right? You've heard some of these lines, but no one can serve two masters. Either he'll love the one and hate the other, but you cannot serve God and the world, or God and money. Luke 14, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers, sisters, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Right? Now, hopefully we don't need to go through this again, but the word hate doesn't mean despise. It's just, again, it's a sort of a Jewish expression that says you have to love me most and first. Right? And then again, we've seen this one before, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. So this other near kinsman redeemer who has first dibs, so to speak, pardon me for putting it that way, but you get the idea. How could anyone have first dibs before Jesus? Well, because unfortunately that's how we are. So although Ruth symbolizes the church, you know, we have to allow this interruption because there are other suitors. And some of us are more than willing to run after other suitors than the Lord Jesus, okay? All right. We now come to toward the end of the chapter here. There comes the pursuit. Go ahead.
Real quick, that last verse 14, okay. Where he says, not be known the woman came to the threshing floor.
You said 14? I'm sorry, I don't quite understand the question.
Where anyone, don't let it be that a woman could come to the threshing floor.
Yes, like I told you.
It is a secretive.
Well, it was bold. but he acknowledges her chastity and so on, but not everybody would, right? She went there under instructions. She did exactly as she was told. But again, not everybody would look at that and say, well, now that's a faithful woman. What's she doing there? Look, what kind of a woman is this? See, so he wants to protect her honor. So I'm glad you raised that. I mean, I think that's important, right? Right. Boaz accepts her offer, honors her chastity, but not he realizes not all others would understand or honor her. Okay, good. Thanks for asking. All right, now going then to verse 16 to the end of the chapter.
She meanwhile went to her mother-in-law, who asked, how did things go, my daughter? So she told her all the man had done for her and concluded, he gave me these 6 measures of barley and said, do not go back to your mother-in-law empty. Naomi then said, wait here, my daughter, until you learn what happens, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today.
Okay, so Boaz is going out to fight for her. And she's excited because, and Naomi's actually very confident. You know, she was so depressed and unconfident before, but now she's very confident of the outcome. And he says he's going now to find out. He will not rest until the matter is settled today. And so again, Naomi has great, great confidence at this moment. And we'll have to wait till next time to see how it all goes. Now we're not completely done here, but God also pursues us and will not rest until the matter is over, so to speak, until our no were to become final. I'll just read you a little bit from the Song of Songs again, which has a very similar theme, where you've got a young bridegroom and his bride-to-be. And we see here, this is the church speaking now. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. It's a lily among brambles. So is my love among the maidens. As an apple tree among the trees of wood, so is my beloved among the young men. And with great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, says the bride, for I am sick with love. Oh, that his left hand were under my head, and his right hand embraced me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you would stir up nor awaken love until it please. The voice of my beloved, behold, now he comes, leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag, for there he stands behind the wall, gazing through the window, looking in through the lattice. And my beloved speaks to me and says, arise, my beloved, my fair one, my beautiful one, and come away. Now, again, we'll leave it at that, but I often have this image in mind, and sometimes when I'm giving retreats and this comes to Eucharistic adoration, I often use this, you know, behold, the church says, my lover comes, leaping the mountains and bounding over the hills, and he comes, and it says he looks in through the window. And isn't that what the Lord is doing there in adoration? He's looking through the window at his beloved church, see? It's a beautiful romantic image in a way of Christ and his love for the church. And just as this young man looks through the window of the garden to see his beloved, likewise, the Lord looks through the window at adoration to see us and say, wow, Father, I never thought about that. But you get the idea. So, I've taught the Song of Songs before, and some people struggle with it because it is very... sort of descriptive in places and so on, but it's a beautiful allegory of love between Christ and his bride. And you know, sometimes we get so what's the word I'm looking at? So geeky, we get so intellectual and analytical about things that we forget that love can say and understand things that words can't. And the idea that God really does love us. He loves his church as his bride. And, you know, every now and again, somebody says to me, I think Jesus is okay, but I can't stand the church. And so I say, well, let me give you an analogy to see how does it, because can you really have Christ without the church? No, can do, for two reasons. First of all, on the one hand, it's his body. On the other hand, it's his bride. You say, well, which one is it, Father? Well, have you not read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. So the church is both bride and body. Now, let's say that you go to if I were to go to a friend and say, man, I think you're a really cool dude. I think you're great, man. I just can't stand your wife, though. Get her out of here. She's terrible. She's ugly. She's a bee. You know, how would my friend react? You see, and yet some people talk like that. They say, well, I like Christ, but I don't like the church, you know. Or again, hey, you know, if someone were to come to you and say, yeah, I really think you're a swell person, but boy, do you have an ugly body. Your body is so ugly, I can hardly stand to be around you, you know. I mean, that would be insulting, you know. And so all these are just ways of saying that Christ and his bride, Christ his body and his body, it's all together, it's one. And if you think you can have Christ without the church, no can do. No can do. You know, love me, love my body. Love me, love my bride. See? Okay. Qui me amat, amat uxorem meum. Love me, love my wife. So, all right. See, I can even say it in Latin. All right. Now, we're going to have to see how the story unfolds. You know, I mean, you may have already read ahead, or you know it's going to have a good ending, but the two of them will marry. But there is some high drama that comes as he negotiates with his other more closer, nearer kinsman, okay? But it goes well. Now, here's the problem. I'm going to be away next Monday, okay? So we'll have to skip a week. You know, it's kind of frustrating when we've gone three chapters through a four chapter book. I have to have a break right there at the end. But the following Monday, what would that be? The 14th, I think. It's the 7th that I'll be away, I think, if I got my dates right. Okay. Maybe it's better that we do not meet on December 7th, a day that will live in infamy. Some of you have to be a little older maybe to know what I'm talking about.
Pearl Harbor.
Yes. Well, you must have studied history or something.
Well, I apparently wasn't around then, but.
Yeah, no, I know, neither was I. That was like, you know, 20 years before I was born. But, you know, it's funny how things that we used to take for granted that everybody knew, I find out a lot of times today people don't know. I'll quote a song. And I think, well, man, we used to dance to that song. And, you know, other people are giving me a blank stare like they've never heard it before. So that's why I'm just kind of playing with you a little bit. Okay. Good, good, good. All right. Well, I hope you see that. I really think this is a beautiful story. It's the story of love, even daring love. It's the story of the, we call this chapter today, The Pursuit of Lovers. She pursues him, he pursues her. And, we'll see it kind of come to a culmination in the last chapter. But at the end of the day, I think that's where we should end today. Also, I think I will, you know, Joy, if you want to send the recordings of the first two chapters, and I'll have this one up. Maybe if you want to wait a day, I'll have this one up before I leave tomorrow. Okay.
I can just send the three of them all at once then.
Yeah.
That's fine.
Yeah.
Joy, do you have my email?
So it comes out on the Flock note. So okay. The same distribution list. You'll get it. If you get these emails, you'll get that one too.
Okay.
All right. So I love these allegories. And both this and the Song of Songs are in some ways a daring allegory. It includes, you know, the idea of romantic love and sanctifies it. That's a beautiful thing. It's not something trashy or bad. And of course, we live in a hyper-sexualized time where we're very cynical and we tend to rather quickly think of things as bad. But it's not that at all. It's not meant to be that. It's meant, but that there is a beauty and a greatness about romantic love too. And yes, it has to come in for a landing. You can't always be up in the clouds soaring. Especially about 6 minutes after the wedding's over is usually when you got to come in for a landing. But I think it's a beautiful thing. And as an analogy or as an allegory, you know, for God's love for us. So, and hopefully our love for God. Okay. Any final comments or questions?
You wouldn't recommend that a modern day woman go about this method of pursual?
Well, I don't know. Why not? I mean, I'm always telling younger women, go ask them.
Go lay at their feet.
Well, I mean, whatever the modern equivalent of that is, that's not in our culture. But
no, just pull back the covers.
Yeah. So, I mean, but I don't mean it in the absolute literal way, Angelica. But I mean, you know, go ask them. Why not? Well, because it's sort of not done. Well, why not? Well, just because it isn't. Oh, okay. But, you know, maybe just go up to a young man you'd like to meet and say, you know, I'd love to have a cup of coffee with you. Would you join me at the corner coffee place on Saturday? Simple little invitation, you know? I mean, I don't know. I'm just saying this because a lot of young men, pardon the expression, are kind of down on the job. I don't know why. We were sort of pressured to be asking girls out when I was growing up. And even as a young adult, you know, if we weren't married, we were sort of pressured, you know, you ought to be dating somebody. You're not dating somebody? What's going on, man? A lot of that's kind of gone away. I know there's a lot of reasons and college debt and other things. There's also a lot of concern, I think, for what would we call it, unwanted attention that sometimes women push back really hard. And some men are afraid of that. Sexual harassment, I guess, is the word I'm looking for, you know, and and so on. So I think there's a lot of things in the climate now that are more poisonous, I guess. But anyway, as I say, in the best of situations, I don't know why a young woman can't go to a young man she might be interested in and say, look, I'd love to get to, you know, have a cup of coffee, get to know you a little bit, you know. Something, you know, you don't have to make a big dinner thing. It'd be just something simple. And what do they call it? It's just lunch. There's some kind of a dating thing out there for that. It's just lunch. Somehow lunch is less, you know, trapping than going out to dinner. So anyway, but those are just some, that's really what I'm getting at. You know, nothing lurid or, but Ruth did what in her culture made some sense at that time, even though it was daring. But I told you, you know, she's desperate to have a redeemer. And so the church has been very daring at times. You know, look at all the martyrs. That's daring. You know, I need a redeemer. And if he asks me to die for him, I'll do it. So I mean, that it's meant to illustrate the intensity of the desire. It was considered, you know, as we already talked about, a little bit unusual that a woman would be in the area where the men were sleeping. That is unusual and it's daring, but he acknowledged that she was chaste. Okay. So, all right. Anything else? You know, I would say it is a worthy topic, you know, to talk about that. So many young women often tell me, you know, that the men aren't even asking them out. And we're not, you know, these, you know, so many very, very attractive. I mean, if I were young and I was not a priest, I'd be asking. But things seem to have changed. And it'd be interesting at some point to have a little forum or something where we discuss why that might be. And it might even be good in, first of all, single sex environments and then come together, you know, as men and women together and discuss it. But it's one of those things worth discussing. And I don't think we adults, I mean, older adults, we're talking like they're, you know, do as much as we could to give opportunities and give encouragement. So, all right. Well, something to think about. Now, the Lord be with you.
Your spirit.
Thanks, Gary.
And may Almighty God bless you all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I'll see some of you around. I'll certainly see all of you. God willing, the creeks don't rise and the plane don't crash.
And Metro's going to stop running in the weekends.
Yeah, right. Okay. But I'll see you all by next Monday. Okay.
Safe travels. Not see this Monday,
yeah. Okay. Thank you. All right.
Bye. Take care.
Bye-bye.
Thank you.